This is session five, The Reality of the Spirit's Security. Look in your introduction. We live in troubling times and people are filled with anxiety and fear. Even among Christians, worry seems to be an acceptable pastime, kind of like America's favorite indoor sport. It is the Spirit's work to assure us, to teach us the security we have both eternally and temporally since we are in Christ. He is called the Comforter by Christ Himself. God knew we would need His comfort while we live on this fallen planet. The Holy Spirit's presence in the believer's life is both the believer's seal and earnest, guaranteeing that what God has begun in him will indeed be performed. Keep in mind as you study these truths that if you are lacking a genuine, Spirit-taught assurance of your eternal security, you will most likely lack any lasting sense of joy and security in your daily life now. You will be prone to anxiety and fear, and our study will acquaint us with the marvelous provisions for our security, which God has promised us through the ministry of His Spirit. And again, I'm going to skip those objectives in the interest of time. Well, there is one more portrait of the gallery of the heavenlies we want to look at, and this one is the securing one. And as the brochure reads, here is portrayed the work of the Holy Spirit who seals us, certifying that everything God has promised will indeed come to pass for us. The presence of the Holy Spirit Himself within believers is the down payment guaranteeing the full redemption of our body and soul. He alone can illuminate our hearts, showing us the certainty of these things. Well, if we understand what the Holy Spirit's work is, we will not have these fears and anxieties because it is the work of the Holy Spirit to assure us. People today are filled with anxiety and fear, even a lot of God's people. And they've turned to drugs and therapies in unprecedented ways to deal with the mounting disorders of a fearful, anxious, fretful generation. Even yoga is enjoying a resurgence as people try to find some way to reduce all of the stress. And it seems like people flock to any seminar that gives them any promise of bringing some relief into their lives. And Paul has some better things for us than those things. And we have been looking at his lengthy three stanza and a chorus hymn in Ephesians chapter 1. And we are now in stanza 3. The Spirit that secures us. Let's look at Ephesians 1:13-14, the portion that deals with stanza 3. In whom also, after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest or the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. It is the Spirit that secures us. That's stanza 3. And I think most of us know that the Holy Spirit takes up residence in us immediately upon our salvation. In fact, Paul is so strong about that he says in Romans 8:9, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. This Spirit is God's sign that we are His child. I want us to look at what Paul has to say in this stanza 3. But I want us to look at the whole package of what he wants us to see and what the means of that in Ephesians 1:15-23. Follow along here on the screen as we go through this lengthy passage, Ephesians 1:15-23. He says, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. So now here's what Paul has done. He's covered stanza 1, God the Father chose us. Stanza 2, God the Son saved us. And stanza 3, God the Holy Spirit has secured us. And now he says, I'm going to pray for something for you. And he says, this is my prayer, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the Spirit, talking about the Holy Spirit there, may give unto you the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. We're going to take that verse apart in a little bit. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, This is what we call illumination. Paul is praying that their eyes would be opened about these things, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. And these are according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Lewis Berry Schaefer described this work of illumination, this prayer. Paul is praying, I am praying that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened. And Lewis Berry Schaefer, when he's talking about that, says, by this particular manifestation of the Spirit, unseen things become blessedly real. Unseen things become blessedly real. There is such a thing as ever learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Truth must become real to us. We may know by faith that we are forgiven and justified forever, but it is quite another thing to have a heart experience wherein all of that is as real as it is true. That's a neat way to put it. It's already true, folks, and you can take it by faith, but illumination shows you it's real and true. We may believe in our security and coming glory, Schaefer says, but it is different to feel its power in the heart. We may believe in things to come through the exact teaching of the Word, but it is a precious experience to have it made as actual to us by the Spirit that the Lord is at hand and that our eternal glory with Him may be but a moment removed. He says, such heart experience is provided in the boundless grace of God for each of His children. But only those who abide in Him can know the ecstasy of life. Now, those are important statements that he's making, and he's right on target. He's talking about illumination is something that makes this as real to you as it is true. He calls it a heart experience. He calls it the ecstasy of life. And this is a very neglected teaching today. There was a time in a generation or two ago where most evangelicals understood what illumination was, even though back then many, many of them were not diligent enough in the study of the Word of God to ever experience it for themselves. Illumination is a difference. Well, let me give you the heart of Paul's prayer here. He says, here's what I'm praying, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, might give unto you the spirit of wisdom or insight and revelation or unveiling in the knowledge of God, the eyes of your heart being enlightened that you may know certain things. Now that's his prayer. You and I need to be praying that for ourselves. I pray that for my children. I pray that for my wife. I pray that for the students. I pray that for this church. That God would open the eyes of our understanding that we might know certain things. It is the difference. I guess I'm out of sync here a little bit. Here we go. I got ahead of myself. 1 Corinthians 2, 9-10. Paul is talking about this. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. John 16:13-14, he says, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and show it unto you. Illumination is the difference between knowing and seeing. A while back, Patty and I were speaking at a convention in Colorado. We're staying in a hotel, and we were relaxing in the room after a morning of speaking. We turned on the television to see what kind of news was on, and we came onto a news documentary Very interesting thing. It was about a blind man whose sight in one eye was restored. And he was born blind in one eye, and the other eye had some damage to it that was had the possibility of being corrected through some new surgical procedures. And he had talked to the doctor about it, and the doctor was quite sure that it would be successful, and so he submitted to the operation. And it was a very interesting thing because the television cameras caught all of his conversation with the doctor and his wife before the operation. And then what was really fascinating was the television cameras were in the room when the doctor took off the bandage from his eyes. And the doctor set him just directly in front of his wife so that the first thing when his bandage came off, if he could see, and there was a 50-50% chance, or 50-50 chance that he could or that he couldn't. And when the doctor took the bandage off, the man saw his wife for the first time. Now, she, in the interview ahead of time, she was a little nervous about this whole thing because she thought, well, what if he doesn't like what he sees, you know, and this kind of thing. And of course, when he saw her, he reached out just very tenderly and he put his hands on either side of her face and he kissed her. And it was a very tender moment to see the woman he knew was his wife and that he loved. And then the doctor guided him over to a mirror and said, I want you to look at see what you look like. And he looked in the mirror and he said, boy, kind of a homely cuss, isn't he? You know? And really kind of a handsome guy. And then there was the drive home in the van, in the minivan. And the cameras caught all of that as he looked around and saw the grass in the sky and he was really alarmed at how close these automobiles were to each other as they passed by. And he was really kind of frightened by this ride. And then they got home, and he had two young sons in elementary school. And he saw them for the very first time. And it didn't take them too long to realize that Dad doesn't recognize anything that he sees. He doesn't know what these things are. And so they got out their elementary school books, their children's books, and showed him pictures of giraffes and elephants. And he was really amazed what a giraffe looked like. And all of these animals, things he knew about but had never seen. He never doubted their existence. He had just never seen them. And then they took him to the market, the open-air market, and he saw the vegetables, and they took him out and walk on the ocean, and he picked up shells and all of these things. It was fascinating to watch this man see things he knew were there but had never seen. Now, folks, that's the difference between illumination and a person who's not illuminated. You can know these things I've been telling you are true without ever having seen them for yourself from God. But I'll tell you what, there's a world of difference once you see them. This man had lived most of his adult life, up through his adult life, knowing a lot of things existed. His wife and his son, and he could experience many things, but he never saw them yet. That's what illumination is. And this lack of illumination is why there is little joy and little wonder at these things, and little humility, and little sense of beauty of these things, because we haven't seen them before. We've just known them to be true. And Paul prayed for illumination to take place because it is not automatic. He wouldn't have to pray for this thing if every believer was automatically illuminated. But he prayed that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened, that you would know these things. And the word know there means you would have experience of these things from God. And neither is it common. One of the signs that a believer has not been illuminated is simply boredom with spiritual things. Boredom is the sign of darkness in the soul. There are Christians who can defend certain truths, but they don't have any relish to them. And if you sit under good sound preaching and find yourself bored, then you ought to begin praying, God, obviously here's a truth I have not yet seen, because it has no relish to me. Now, I understand, sometimes we're really tired and we have a little hard time not being double parked in the twilight zone just from physical fatigue. I'm not talking about that, but I'm talking if you can sit in preaching week after week and it just has no relish to you, then you have never seen those truths from God yourself. Because you can sit under a preacher who is dreadfully uninteresting in his delivery. But if you have seen the truths he's talking about, your heart is thrilled to hear them again. And you are just praying that God would someday open his eyes to the things obviously he has not seen, or he wouldn't be talking about them in such a boring way. I'm serious about that. Boredom is the result of hearing the Word of God without seeing it. There's a lot of similarity between an unilluminated man sitting in church listening to the preacher and a dog lying on the floor at home with his head on his paws, bored, while his master and one of his master's friends have a conversation. And there's all that talking going on, but he doesn't get any of it. The dog doesn't get any of it. He doesn't have an understanding of those things. And he might perk up his ears when somebody raises their voice or something like that, or when they loud uproariously or something like that, and the dog may perk up his ears, but then he just kind of goes back into his little boredom again. That's exactly what a lot of believers are like listening to the Word of God. Because they have no understanding of those things and have never really seen them, and the language doesn't mean anything to them because they haven't really studied it and seen it. They're bored with it. That's a sign that you've been hearing the Word of God without seeing it. And I want to make one other comment about illumination. Spiritual illumination is not the same as intellectual fascination. I have seen preachers, and I've been guilty of this myself, when I've been studying something for a long time and finally something clicks and I have some understanding of it and it all fell into place. We're not talking about illumination. We're just talking about having an answer to something that you just have been searching for a little while, and it clicks and you say, of course, that's right. That's fascination. That doesn't necessarily mean illumination. This is why a lot of young theologues get into trouble. Is finally they have some answers for some theological things they've wondered about, and they finally find the answer, and they go off half-cocked and proud that they know this, and they're fascinated by it. Now, I'm not minimizing the joy of discovery. All of us who have ever been students, and that's all of us, when we have discovered something, it's brought us some delight. That's part of the common grace of God, and it fuels research and study in us because we have this joy of figuring it out. In doing some things with the bug I'm restoring and finding out how some of the things work that I didn't know before. Dad did this all this work and I grew up around him, but I didn't pay attention like I should have. And when I finally figured it out for myself, it's kind of neat. I tell my wife, look how this carburetor works. You know, she didn't care about a carburetor. But I'm fascinated by it. I finally figured something out. But folks, that's not illumination. God didn't illuminate me about a carburetor. And a lot of people who are fascinated with truth and figure something out aren't illuminated either. Fascination is not illumination, although illumination has an enormous amount of fascination in it. It doesn't automatically work both ways. Illumination will have a serious humbling effect upon a man. And that's why you know that a lot of the young theologues who want to cram their new doctrine down your throat with red face and irritation because you don't get it. That's why you know they have just been fascinated with the truth and not illuminated, because if they were illuminated, they'd be humble about what they saw. Because if you truly see something from God, you know you didn't figure it out yourself. And you know that nobody else will figure it out for themselves either, and so you humbly begin praying for them. You don't try to cram it down their throat. Illumination will have a serious humbling effect. That's why I say, here's what we do. We pray for we pile on the firewood and pray for the fire. and I discussed this in Change Into His Image, I just kind of revisit it here quickly, but what we do in when we're studying the Word is we're basically taking a trip into the forest and logging truth out of that forest and dragging it back into our heart and meditating on it and cutting it up into sizes that we can use in our fireplace and stack it in the fireplace, all the while asking God to light the fire. Because if He doesn't light the fire, it won't burn. We have to have illumination. And this is what Paul is doing in Ephesians 1. He's praying that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened. He's stacking logs of truth. You take Ephesians 1, that is one lengthy log of truth, the longest sentence in the Bible. That's one huge log. And you know what you and I are to do with it? Take it and cut it into the little pieces and put it into our fireplace and understand it and stack it up there and beg God to start it on fire. That's Bible study. And if you don't do it seriously, you will never be illuminated. Paul wants them to know the certainty of their... Here's what he's praying. He says, I want you to know the hope of your calling. It's his first request here. Here's what I want you to be illuminated about, first of all, here, is the hope of your calling. Now, hope in the Bible is confident expectation. We use the word hope in many different ways today. But in the Bible, it is an assured outcome. We have a lot of students who matriculate to the university every year, and most of them who come hope to graduate in 4 years. Some of them squeeze it into 5 and 6. They hope to do it in 4, but find out because of finances they have to stay out and work a year or a semester, or because of ill health or because of family emergencies, and so they have. But they hope to do it in 4 years. Now, there's nothing wrong with us using the word hope that way, but when they say, I hope to graduate in 4 years, they're not talking about something that will for sure, without any doubt, come to pass. They're using the word hope in a far different way than the Bible uses the word hope. When the Bible talks about the blessed hope in the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's talking about something that will happen and therefore is our hope, our great anticipation. It's not talking about something that we hope so. It's talking about something that will happen. And Paul says, I want you to know what is going to assuredly happen because you were called and chosen. And folks, if we were assured of what is going to be happening and what God is doing to us now, through us now and in us now, and what is going to be happening at the end of all of this, we would not be in despair. We would not be worrying. We would not be restless. We would not be agitated. We would not be discouraged. Why? Because all of this has a certain outcome. And Paul says, I want you to know how this is going to turn out. It makes all the difference in the world how your prison time goes. We won't be saying, well, I don't know if this is worth all this trouble. Am I ever going to get through my problem? Listen, if you have an illuminated assurance of the Spirit of God, of the hope of your calling, you know how it's going to turn out. And you know that, you have seen it from God, that all things are working together for good to those that love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, and that He is working in you both to will and do of His good pleasure. And what He has begun, He will perform until the day of Jesus Christ. And you know that. And your prison lights up with the radiance of that hope. But it's because we're not illuminated about the hope of our calling that our prisons are pretty dark. And we complain about the food and the rats and the bad company and the foul smell and the lack of facilities. Why? Because we haven't been illuminated. And Paul says, I am praying that the eyes of your understanding would be opened and that you would know what is this hope of your calling. That assurance is important, and we're going to expand on that in the next session. He goes on further in this epistle and talks about the seal of the Spirit, which is His presence within the believer, which is the guarantee that that hope is going to happen. A seal in the New Testament was used very much like we use seals today. We might have a notary public who stamps something, and what he's doing is testifying by his signature that your signature is valid and that everything is binding that you have said. And God says, you know what my seal is? I'm putting my spirit in you, which is my guarantee that everything I have promised to you is going to happen the way I said it's going to happen. And we ought to be praying, God, show me the certainty of these things. Show me the hope of your calling. And Paul said, I also want you to know the splendor of your outcome. The splendor of your outcome. His exact words are, I'm praying that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Paul is praying that I hope you catch a glimpse of what it's going to be like when we do come to the end. I want you to know what this fullness is going to be like. I don't know if you've ever spent time meditating on like 1 John 3, that beloved, we don't know what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Have you ever thought about what it's going to be like Jesus Christ? You ever thought of what it's going to be like to not have a sinful heart that pulls you down? You ever thought of what it's going to be like to fellowship with Jesus Christ nonstop, unhindered, in full glory? You ever thought about what it's going to be like to be with all the other saints in heaven around the throne singing, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, who hath redeemed us by his blood. You ever thought it was going to be like to be in that group? You ever spend any time thinking about what it's going to be like? If you don't, no wonder there's no illumination. He says, I am praying that you would know what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance, how this is going to turn out for you. Folks, this is what Paul's thinking about in prison. This is why he's not grousing and complaining. This is why he's not an agitated roommate to live with. This is why he's not an irritation to his superiors. Because he's got his mind on some things where your mind and my mind ought to be. Now, you can't, I said this before, you can't think about nothing, folks. You can't think in a vacuum. There has to be fuel for your thoughts to think about. And that's why you have to memorize and meditate on the Word so that you can meditate in the night watches. And Paul said, I want you to know the splendor of your outcome. And the believer's inheritance is Christ himself. And Christ's inheritance is his bride, the church. When he says, I want you to know the riches of your inheritance in Christ Jesus, he's not talking about what I really want you to know are the dimensions of your mansion in heaven. That's not the inheritance he's talking about. The inheritance we get is Jesus Christ himself. And you know what? You can spend a lot of time thinking about that now. I love to go to the Gospels, particularly John, and read those Gospels, chapter 4 and 6 and 8, those lengthy discourses where he's telling folks what he's like. He says, I'm the light of the world. And he that believeth in me shall not walk in darkness. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the door. If any man come into me, and he goes on and talks about what he's like and who he's like, and then you come to the end of John and those crucifixion scenes, and you find out what he's like, and say, one day I'm going to be like that. One day I'm going to share in all of that. I'm going to be his bride. And he's my groom. You ever think about that stuff? This is the inheritance that we have, folks. This is to be our delight. And I tell you what, it's delightful. You don't have to talk yourself into joy. You have to say, well, all right, you don't have to have some Pollyanna thing. Let me try to think about a good thing that might come out of this. You don't have to think about a good thing that might come out of it. You're thinking about the good person who's in it all. And if you sing that with illumination, it's a brilliant scene. And it's when your mind goes over again and again and again. And you enjoy it. You enjoy every rerun of any illuminated truth. You saw the beauty of it from God himself. Got a couple of paragraphs I want to read you here out of the text. It says, the effect upon one who has begun to see the glorious riches of this inheritance, the full possession of Christ, is that he's not easily tempted with temporal and material matters. If you said to him, I can't wait to see, and then you talk about this season's latest television miniseries or something, how about you? He would answer in his heart, if not to you, I can't wait to see Jesus Christ face to face. I wish it were today. There isn't any adventure, any romance, any feature that can compare to the thrill of seeing my beloved. If you pointed to the latest and trendiest car as it drove by and asked him, don't you wish you had that car? The answer in his heart would be, I guess it's all right for now, but I really wish I had a glorified body and a new heart. I'm far more tired of my sin-cursed body and mind than I am of my 10-year-old car. If you ask him, don't you wish you could go touring in Europe? He would reply, I'd rather be in heaven. If I got an opportunity to go to Europe, I'd be grateful. But I want to see the new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. You know, an unilluminated Christian might hear these statements and say, get real, nobody thinks like that. Then you've never been illuminated. The illuminated believer knows what it is like when heaven came down and glory filled his soul. He has tasted something of heaven via the Spirit of God and he wants more. He knows this world is not his home and he's just a passing through. These thoughts aren't the wide-eyed imagination of someone who is so heavenly minded he's no earthly good. They are the deep longings of a soul who has experienced the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. He is seeking those things which are above, where Christ, his beloved bridegroom, sitteth on the right hand of God. He is setting his affection on things above and not on things of the earth. There is a definite otherworldliness about him that counters the magnetic pull of this world upon his soul and draws him to another pole. Now, folks, that's not poetry. That can be our reality. That is what Paul is praying for. That we would know the blessedness of these things, the splendor of the outcome. And his Holy Spirit within us is the down payment, the earnest. We've got a little bit of it right now with the Spirit in us. And the things he will show us now are just truly a foretaste of what he's going to show us later. And we've already got the down payment. A part of it's already here. But if you grieve the Spirit by being worldly and by pursuing your own interests and by neglecting God and not spending any time in the Word, if you're grieving the Spirit, he's not going to show you any of these things. And Paul wants them, lastly, to know the power that guarantees that outcome. He prays, the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. And Paul is not praying here that they would experience some new manifestation of God's power. He's not saying, boy, just wait until you get plugged in and you're going to see some power from me. That's not what he's praying for. Not some new manifestation. He wanted them to understand the kind of power that had already been at work on their behalf. It was the same power that raised Christ from the dead. And every believer should be praying, God, show me the provision for these things. Show me the power that you have made available already to make this happen. Have you ever stopped and think of what kind of power it would take to perform a resurrection? I mean, have you ever given any serious thought about that? Ever sat down and thought? We used to live in a funeral home when we were first married, up in the upper floor, and we took calls in the evening and stuff like that. You know, I often thought of what a resurrection was going to be like. Saw a lot of dead bodies. And you know what? I could stand there and say all kinds of things and all kinds of hullabaloo or whatever. And you know what? I could never resurrect a body. I might help it sit up. I didn't, but, you know. That takes some amazing power to perform a resurrection. Can you imagine the kind of power it takes? The kind of strength it takes to become the lightning rod of all of the wrath of God at once? For all of the sins of all of the world, of all of the time? Can you imagine what kind of power it takes to endure that? Folks, that's the kind of power He's already worked on our behalf. And Paul said, I want you to know what you've already got going for you and what God has done. And I'm praying that your eyes of your understanding would be open. Now, folks, if you can't think of things like this, you will never have illumination. You've got to go to the Bible, and you've got to read it, and you've got to study it, and you don't have to have a degree to do that. I'm glad my mom-in-law isn't here tonight, because I don't want to embarrass her. But my mother-in-law didn't have any more than a high school education, but she knows more of this stuff that I'm telling you tonight than I do. And she lived on a farm most of her life and worked in a factory after her husband died. And just memorized scripture like it was going out of style. And would sit her daughter, my wife, on the kitchen counter while she did the dishes and let my wife, who was in 6th, 7th grade, 5th grade, I don't know, maybe lower if she was sitting on the counter, I don't know, check her on her verses because she couldn't get enough of the Word. And my mother-in-law knows more theology than I will ever know with my master's in theology. And you watch her, and I've told you this before, I've lived around my mother-in-law for 28, 9 years now, and I've still never seen her sin. I know she must, but I've never seen it. She knows this stuff to be true. And she didn't have an education either, folks. It's not an education we're talking about. It's about a heart that wants to know God. And it's about a God who is longing to reveal Himself to the people who want to know Him. But it's the people who want to know Him who are willing to set aside the extended time. You have to set aside enough time that you're not worried about the time. That's the amount of time to take when you don't have to be worried about time. Say, well, I've always got something going. Then you got too much going. And you'll never know these things. And Paul is praying, I want you to know these things. Now, he's praying that because it's not automatic and it's not common. It takes a lot of time in the Word and a lot of praying that same prayer. Oh, God, open my eyes. I want to know the hope of your calling. I want to know the exceeding riches of your kindness toward us. I want to know the exceeding greatness of your power toward us. Show me these things as I study your Word today. It's a wonderful thing God has given to us. And if you have assurance problems, eternal security problems, or temporal security problems, believers lacking a Spirit-taught eternal security will have the most difficult with their temporal security. Now, other than the illustration about piling on the firewood and praying for the fire, I haven't really given you much instruction about how to seek Spirit-filled illumination. I'm going to talk about that in the next session. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you as our master, our teacher, and we ask you to show us the meaning of these things as your disciples asked of you. And we do pray that you would open the eyes of our understanding and give us the spirit of revelation and wisdom and the knowledge of you. Thank you that we can come to you with a request we know you want to answer. And we pray that you would help us to very boldly eliminate many of the distractions from our lives that keep us so busy. And help us to spend time with you, our great God, so that we can glorify you by showing your firstness in our responses. And as we are in prison circumstances like Paul, our prison will light up with the radiance and the glory of these things which you have said and what you have revealed. We love you, Lord Jesus, and we pray that you would open our eyes. For we pray it in your name. Amen.